what really comes first in your life? We're going to look at Matthew chapter 19 and notice the encounter that Jesus had with a man, and how this man had to really face some issues, what was most important in his life. We're going to start reading with verse 16 of Matthew 19. Matthew 19 and verse 16. Behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, Which ones? Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. We'll stop with the reading there. Here's this young man who comes running up to Jesus. He knows Jesus is a religious teacher, and he's been impressed by him. And he asks him, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, he addresses him as good teacher. And Mark especially emphasizes that. Some translations leave out the good in this passage, but Mark has it in. Good teacher. So Jesus challenges him, and he says, Why are you calling me good? He says, There's no one really good except God. So if you're calling me good, do you mean that you're addressing me as God? Is that really what you mean to do? So he challenges him on what he thinks concerning Christ's own person. Who do you think Jesus is? What do you think of him? And he said, You're calling me good. Do you know what that means? There's only one person truly good, and that's God himself. And then he goes on to challenge him further. He says, Keep the commandments. Now, I want to just mention that I call this section the challenge of discipleship. And the Great Commission in Matthew 28 was to make disciples. Many times today we think the Great Commission is to get professions, to get people to pray or to come forward or to hold up their hand or somehow and to say, I accept Jesus. But Jesus really said what we should do is get people to make a decision which will result in their becoming followers of him. Learning from him. A disciple is a learner. And Jesus is not satisfied with people saying, Oh yeah, I accepted Jesus long ago, and then living their lives as if nothing had happened. True disciples are those whose lives have been touched by him and changed. He says, Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them. So that if you accept the Lord, it means not just an intellectual decision and you're going to go on living your life the way you always have. It means now you have accepted him and now you are wanting to follow him. You want to learn from him. That's what a disciple is. So he says that's our goal. Never just to be satisfied with someone praying a prayer or saying some words. We want to see his life now become that of following Jesus. So that's the commission we're given. That's the work we have to do as Christians. Now, this man was really a pretty good person as far as the world would be concerned. He says, What must I do? So Jesus takes him up on that and he says, If you're depending on what you do to go to heaven, this is what you've got to do. He says, If you wanted to enter into life, keep the commandments. You're going to go to heaven by what you do, keep the commandments. Now, the man wants to get off the hook on this. He says, Which ones? Well, actually, if he's that thinking that it's keeping God's commandments that are going to get him to heaven, then it should be all of the commandments. You can't be selective. And I want to go back to James and read a verse in the book of James right after Hebrews, because here James makes very clear, if you're going to go to heaven by keeping the commandments, keeping the law, this is what James says you have to do. Verse 10 of James 2 says, "Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all." And so here James is saying, if you're going to be trusting keeping the law, that means you keep all of it. You break one of the laws and you're a lawbreaker. There are people in jail and in prison, not because they've broken 15 laws, but they broke one law. Might be they were dealing drugs, that was the only thing they were charged with, and they're a lawbreaker because they broke one law. And that's what James is saying here. You are a lawbreaker. So if you're going to go to heaven by keeping God's law, that means you keep all of them perfectly. So he challenges this man concerning this. Now the man says, well, Jesus mentions a number of the commandments. He says, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And then he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now that's a positive commandment. The others are pretty much negative, most of them, except honor your father and mother. They're just saying, don't do this, don't murder, don't be unfaithful to your wife, don't steal, don't lie, don't. But when you get to this other commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that means now this is positive. You're to do positive things. You're to help other people. You're to be kind to other people. It isn't simply a negative thing. If I say, well, I haven't killed him, I haven't hurt him, that doesn't mean I have fulfilled all of my responsibility to him. But the scripture says, well, you ought to love him. You ought to care for him. Have you tried to help him? Have you tried to meet his needs? Have you done anything to show kindness and compassion to him? It's not just a negative thing. Many of us feel we're fine because we haven't actually hurt someone else. The Lord says, love your neighbors yourself. Now, the truth was, when he said, well, I've kept these things, then the Lord zeroed in on him and he said, wait a minute. Now, if you really want to be right with God, you're a rich man, sell all these possessions you have. And he says, give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Why did he say that? Well, because it's obvious by the man's response, this was his weak point. He loved money. He loved his possessions. He might say, well, I haven't committed adultery. Maybe he hadn't. Maybe he had outwardly lived a good life. But his focus in his life, what he was living for, was money and his possessions. And Jesus said, well, in the first place, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself because you're not being generous. You're not trying to help others. You're just accumulating for yourself. You're living for yourself. You're greedy. So you've broken that one. But more than that, it was obvious when Jesus told him to do this that money was more important to him than God. He really said, when Jesus said that to him, he turned away. He was very sad. He said, I can't do that. And what he did, he turned his back on Jesus and he turned his face toward his possessions and toward his money and toward his things. He said, these things are the most important to me. I'm sorry, Jesus. I can't follow you. This is what I want. This is what I live for. He loved money. And there are many people in the world that maybe would say, well, I feel I'm a pretty good person morally. And yet, when you get down to it, their whole life is being lived for things, for money, for the things money will buy. So you're seeing people that have quite an adequate home, and they sell it, and they get a bigger, more luxurious home. And someone's driving quite an economical car, they want a luxury car. there's this greed, this desire for things that is never ending. Never ending. The person who's living for things never has enough. Never has enough. Samuel Gompers, who was a leader in the labor movement, was once asked, "Mr. Gompers, what does labor really want?" Mr. Gompers said, "More." More. So that's the heart of man. I want more. Never satisfied. The wealthiest people in this city aren't satisfied with the homes they have. They're thinking in terms of, I'd like to have a bigger home, better home, or add something to it. Maybe I'll put a swimming pool in the back or a tennis court. They're always thinking in terms of something bigger and better. The heart of man is never satisfied with things, but we're so foolish to think that can be true. This man looked in the face of Jesus, and you know, Jesus loved him. Jesus cared for him. And the Lord touched, though, that nerve when he asked him to do this. Because really, what he was saying was, you have to make a choice. Is God going to be first in your life? Am I going to be most important? Or are these things more important to you? What do you want first in your life? What's going to be most important in your life? And Jesus said, really? And here he's claiming to be God indirectly. He's really saying, I want to be first in your life. I want you to follow me and don't live for things. The young man was really sorrowful, it says. He went away sorrowful. He went away sad. He said, you're asking me to make a hard decision. And he said, I just love my things too much. I love my possessions too much. I really can't follow you. Now, the Lord says in Matthew 22, he says, the first and great commandment. Man comes to him and he says, Matthew 22 and verse 36, this lawyer comes to him and says, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? The Jews love to argue about this. What's the greatest, the most important? And that means if I break the others, it's not too important. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. He says, the second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He says, if you love God, first of all, with everything in you, and you love other people, then he says, you won't break any of the other commandments in the scripture. You'll care for people. You won't lie to them. You won't steal from them. You won't hurt them. You'll live a loving kind of life. But God first. And here this man says, really, I can't do that. I love my things more than I love you, Jesus. Now, he didn't do what Judas did, in that he didn't actually sell Jesus, but the motivation was the same. Why did Judas turn away from Jesus? He loved money. Says he was a thief. He had the treasury. He kept the money bag. And he was stealing from it all the time. And finally, at the end, he was disappointed, I think, in what Jesus was saying. He was looking for an earthly kingdom where he would have a place of prominence, perhaps. And here he decided, well, I'm going to get what I can out of it. And he betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He said, I'd rather have 30 pieces of silver. I'd rather have the money than have Jesus. So Jesus says, really, if you're going to follow me, you've got to remove whatever it is that is coming first in your life that is keeping you from turning to me. And that's repentance. And for some people, it might be drugs. A person comes to the point where he says, I've got to get away from this. I don't want this anymore. It's destroying me, and I want to accept the Lord. He has to break loose from that. He has to cut himself loose from his drugs. He has to get rid of it. I've known men who had a real problem with alcohol, and when they turned to the Lord, they said, I've got to get rid of it. Take the bottles and pour them down the kitchen sink. They said, I've got to get rid of it. I can't allow anything to hinder me from coming to Jesus. So the Lord says, I want to be first. And the young man turned and went away sorrowful. Had great possessions. He was a wealthy man. And he was sorrowful because he said, these things come first. I'm sorry, Jesus. I really can't put you before my possessions. Now, the scripture doesn't say for all of us that, you know, we're to get rid of everything and be on the streets begging. He knows that we need shelter, we need clothing, we need the necessities of life. You need an automobile to get around in. But our attitude toward those things should always be, these are not uppermost in my thinking. The Lord and doing His will is first. And I'll use these things to further His will in my life and to further His kingdom. But I'm not going to live for them. That's why we sing that hymn, Take the World, but Give Me Jesus. And we need to sing that from the heart. This young man said, no, you can take Jesus and give me the world. Tragic turning away. We never read about this young man again. He's not one of those that you read of following the Lord. And today we read of Peter, we read of James, we read of John. We name our children after these men. Great men. What made them great? Because they had so much money? Not at all. Peter and James and John were fishermen. And when Jesus said, come follow me, they left their business even. We don't all leave our business, but in heart we need to leave these things. So that the Lord here was very, very, very strong on this. Now, we're going to read on a little bit further. Then Jesus said to his disciples, surely I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Now the Jews looked on a wealthy man as a man who was doing everything right because God had blessed him with prosperity, and that meant surely he's a good person. So they viewed looked at money and possessions as being a sign of God's blessing and approval. Remember Job, when he lost his possessions, his friends came to him and they said, Job, you're doing something wrong. You must not be pleasing God because you lost everything. So that was kind of their mindset, the way they looked at it. The rich man, well, God must be approving of him. He must be doing everything right. If you're real poor and you're kind of a failure as financially, well, something's wrong in your life. Now, Jesus tried to straighten that out. And what he says here is, and this really shook them up, he says, as this man turned away from him, he said, you know, it's very hard for a rich man to really enter the kingdom. In other words, to accept him as king and to become saved and become a disciple of his. This is very, very hard. And their thinking was, well, that would be the easiest. It'd be hard for a poor man. No, Jesus said, it's very, very hard for the rich man. He tends to be self-sufficient. Money makes you proud because people cater to the moneyed person. If someone drives up in a luxury car in front of the average church, the people usually pay real attention. They want to know who that person is. Why wouldn't we like to have him in our congregation? And we cater to riches. If you drive up in an old clunker, you know, with a muffler not falling off and rattle to a halt, why, people don't pay too much attention to you. We cater to money. And the person with money tends to be proud of his achievements, and he's self-sufficient. He's made it in the world, and everything is going great for him, he feels. Now, that kind of person doesn't turn to the Lord. It isn't the wealthiest people in the city that are flocking to accept the Lord. It isn't the people who are doing well, who are prospering, where life is going great, who tend to turn to the Lord. It's when we have trouble, and when we begin to really look seriously at our lives and wonder, what am I doing and where am I going and what's happening, then we begin to think about getting right with God. And in order to be saved, you have to be broken. There has to be this repentance. Now, this rich young man, there was no real repentance there. He didn't say to the Lord, well, Lord, you're right. I've been living in luxury. I should really be more concerned about the poor, and I want to follow you, and if my money's going to hinder me from following you, you know, I'm getting rid of some stuff. There was no attitude of repentance. His attitude was, Lord, you know, well, goodbye. I want my things. The Lord Jesus said, unless you repent, in Luke 13:3, you'll perish. And in Luke 18, you remember he tells the story of the one person who goes to... Let's look at that in Matthew 18. Just read it, because it's such a... rather, that's Luke 18, excuse me, not Matthew. Luke 18, and read the account there of these two men Jesus talks about going into the temple. Such different attitudes. He spoke this parable to them, verse 9. To some who trusted in themselves, they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus said repentance is absolutely vital. It's the one who's broken before the Lord, realizes his sin, that he's the one who will turn to the Lord and be saved. Now there is the question then, to him, they say to Jesus, well, if it's hard for the rich man to be saved, and we always thought it'd be easiest for them, how can anyone be saved? Jesus said, you know, it's so hard for a rich man to be saved, it'd be easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And of course, the impossibility of it, they were just trying to visualize a camel, you know, standing, what, 6 feet tall or so, and a big animal trying to go through the eye of a needle. How ridiculous, how impossible. And Jesus said it's hard, very hard for a rich man to be saved. And so they're confused. They say, well, how can anyone be saved? And the Lord says to them, with men this is impossible, with God all things are possible. In a sense, anytime anyone is saved, it's kind of a miracle, kind of a miracle that repentance takes place. It's been the working of the Holy Spirit. It's not been because of their money, because of their education. It's been the working of the Spirit of God. And I want to read those verses in 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul is speaking, tells how he came to them speaking the Word of God. He says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so it's a revelation through the Spirit of God that we see our need and we see the Lord Jesus as the only Savior. Kind of exciting when that happens. Remember once having a Bible study in a home in Oklahoma, and a man who was an attorney had been saved, and he brought his parents. Now, they were folk that were in their 50s, I think, at the time, and he was a prosperous insurance salesman, the father was, and they were good church people. They were members of one of the first churches of the city, and they prided themselves as being good people. He prospered in his business, and as a husband and wife, they'd gotten along well, and they'd had the one son, and they'd raised him, and now he was an attorney, and, you know, they felt they were good. But one night we were going through the book of Romans, and afterwards the mother came up, and she was so excited, and her eyes were shining, and she said to me, she said, "Don, I saw tonight." And she had seen that she was a sinner, and she accepted the Lord. Amazing. This woman who came into the study feeling she was a good person, church member. They were active in the church. I think he was a deacon or whatever. They were good people. Here, through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, she came to realize she was a sinner and she needed the Lord Jesus. She's still living now, quite an old woman, but when I see her, she's still sure she's saved. But the Lord said, flesh and blood hasn't shown this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. The Spirit of God's working and our hearts respond. And Jesus says, with God all things are possible. Yeah, it's possible for a sinner. A self-righteous sinner. A good church person. To be saved. In response to the working of the Spirit of God. We're all miracles, really, in a sense, as we think of the fact that the Lord opened our eyes. Now, the disciples go on to say this. Peter answered and said to him, "See, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. Many who are first will be last, and the last first." Peter says, "Okay, we've followed you." This young man turns away. He says he doesn't want to follow you. "We have followed you, Lord. What are we going to get? What shall we have? Because we have followed you." So Peter says, "We are disciples, we're learning from you, and we are following you," and that's what a disciple is. "We have put you first in our lives, Lord Jesus." What's going to be the result? Well, first of all, Jesus says to them, you know, there's a coming kingdom. He says Israel is going to be restored, and you're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. "When I set up my kingdom," he says, "you're going to be in positions of leadership under me because you have followed me." Now, let's just read a few verses in Romans 10 where Paul speaks of that too. It's kind of an amazing thing when you think of the fact that the nation of Israel even exists today. I can remember the first time I saw the national flag of Israel. It was kind of a thrill. I saw it in Oklahoma at an exhibition they had. And I realized, once again, this little nation, this little, small people really, have a national identity and their own homeland. Amazing. Because for 2,000 years here, they've been out of their own land, haven't been using their own language, scattered all over the world, and now back in the land, and they're picking up, they're learning their old biblical Hebrew, a language they had not used for over 2,000 years as a people. They'd spoken Yiddish, they'd spoken English, they'd spoken French, they'd spoken German. They hadn't spoken biblical Hebrew, and now the language itself revived. And in Romans 10, or rather 11, Romans 11. I got 10 there, it should be 11. He says in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So he speaks of a time in the future when there's going to be a national revival and there's going to be a spiritual renewal of Israel. At present, there's a national renewal and they're back in the land, but spiritually they're far from God. Still rejecting the Lord Jesus, still blind, still a veil. But the time is coming when that's going to be different. So there's a future kingdom, and he mentions that. Now, Peter says, we have left all and followed you. Let me just mention here, when he says that, he still had a wife and he still had a house. You remember in Matthew 8, Jesus went into Peter's house. He was married because Peter had a mother-in-law that Jesus healed. So it didn't mean that Peter was supposed to physically leave everything, but in spirit and in heart, these things were not first in his life. The Lord Jesus was, and he was following him. And I think there's a lesson there for us. The Lord gives us possessions to use. We have these things. There's certain things we need to live, but we don't live for those things. And in heart, our hearts are given over to the Lord Jesus. He's first, not our things. And when the time comes and we're going to leave them, when the time comes to die, we're not going to grieve. We've got something better ahead. That's good to know. I heard of a man who was a journalism professor in the upper New York State. He was in a university there. And his great love was antiques. He was a professor. He loved antiques. And I can kind of sympathize with that. I like old things myself. But this was his life. He had a house full. And he said he would often go around even. He would admire them, look at them, and admire the richness of the wood tones and even caress them and just feel the wood and just look at the beauty and the craftsmanship of those beautiful old pieces of furniture. Through some students, they invited him to go to a Bible study. And he started going. And as he heard the gospel, even though he was a man in his middle 60s, his heart opened and he received the Lord. He was saved. And he said the biggest change he noticed right away, I guess he was a pretty clean living, moral man. But the greatest thing he noticed was, he wasn't so attached to his antiques. He said before, when he thought of dying, the hardest thing to think about was leaving his antiques. I don't know, he didn't mention his wife or other things. But the antiques, that was most important. He thought, I'm going to have to die and leave these things. He said after he accepted the Lord, it didn't really matter, you know. He might still enjoy them while here, but it didn't bother him to leave them. He'd already left them in heart, see? And Peter could say, you know, we've left those things in heart, and our hearts are bound up in you, and we want to live for you, and we want to serve you, and you're number one in our lives. That's what being a disciple is. And some of us even may leave physically, or may see that separation take place physically from family. I can remember when I accepted the Lord, almost immediately I noticed an alienation with my father. My father was unhappy with what I'd done. I could sense his disapproval. And within about a year, he left us. He could not tolerate, my mother had become a Christian. I'd accepted the Lord. He could not tolerate our faith and our devotion to the Lord. He left us. And there was a physical separation, as well as spiritually being separated. That went on for about 35 years until when he was 70, he turned to the Lord. And then once again, that there was that closeness that should be between a father and a son. Jesus really says sometimes when you follow him, you're going to know some separation. You're going to know kind of an alienation. There are some people, even close members of the family, that because they reject your God, you'll feel separated from. You love them, you pray for them, you show them kindness. But you have to accept that as part of following him. Because if people don't follow him and reject him, and you follow him, the tendency is they're going to reject you, at least in part. Now Jesus said, oh, there's reward. And in the book of Mark, it also mentions that even now in this life, you'll be blessed. You'll receive much. And I was thinking of how as Christians, even though we give up certain things, we're brought into a wonderful family so that we receive fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters in the family of God. And we find out what it is to wherever we go, where there are people that love the Lord, that their homes are open to you. You know, it's an amazing thing for us to go to different cities, different places, and to stay with Christians, and they open their homes to you. They show you every kindness. They accept you like part of the family. Jesus said, that's part of being a follower of me. You belong to a wonderful family. Got brothers and sisters everywhere. And then he says, there's a future reward. There's future reward. Heaven itself, and he's going to reward us as we stand before him. And our lives are reviewed and rewarded. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he speaks of the reward for those who live for the Lord. The Lord Jesus would ask each of us, I think the same thing he basically asked that young man, what's first in your life? Are you willing to put me first? Or is there something else that you're putting first? And you cannot follow the Lord Jesus and have other things or other people or whatever it is have that as first in your life. Jesus says, no, if I'm God, then you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. God says, I want to be first in your life.